This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. As we continue in our study of Mark's Gospel, we're diving into the first 12 verses of chapter 10. And get ready, it's a doozy. Our Heavenly Father, we love you and we love your word. We ask that you would open it to us today, grant us deep understanding and patience as we work through some difficult material. May your name be greatly praised. May your people be deeply blessed. In Christ we pray. Amen. Big Daddy Weave kicking us off, You Found Me.
Regretted most of them, but that was back long before the day when I saw a flash of light and I heard the sound of a voice like thunder shake the ground. It was the first time I remember ever feeling my heart beat, and the arms that gripped me felt like grace, and I realized in their embrace that they held so tight I've never felt so free. Also known as the day that you found me. Since the day you came, the way I see the things I want, it's everything. Some may call it strange, I don't care what people say, I knew you were the only way. When I saw a flash of light and I heard the sound of a voice like thunder shake the ground, it was the first time I remember ever feeling my heart beat, and the arms that gripped me felt like grace, and I realized in their embrace that they held so tight I've never felt so. Also known as the day that you found me. I've never known a love like this. You captured my heart and you brought the sweetest peace to my life. Brought me into the light. Well, now I'm all yours, Jesus. Draw me into you. I don't think that I could ever be the same. Well, who would want to be anyway? When I saw a flash of light and I heard the sound of a voice like thunder shake the ground, it was the first time I remember ever feeling my heart beat, and the arms that gripped me felt like grace, and I realized in their embrace that they held so tight I've never felt so free. Well, I saw a flash of light and I heard the sound of a voice like thunder shake the ground, it was the first time I remember ever feeling my heart beat, and the arms that gripped me felt like grace, and I realized to be held so tight, I've never felt so free. Also known as the day that you found me. The day that you found me. Oh, when you found me, called me by name, God.
Hope Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Thou shalt not kill. Better translated, thou shalt not commit murder. If you went the rest of your life and never once took the life of another person, it's almost certain you'll have done a good thing. But there are exceptions. The Bible allows for killing in times of war, killing in self-defense, killing as an act of capital punishment by the state. Or how about, judge not, lest ye be judged? And yet there are many examples in Scripture where Christians are commanded to judge other people. It's not that the Bible has contradictions in it. There are, in fact, none. It's that certain commandments have exceptions. Today, as we move into Mark chapter 10, we're going to be examining one of the 30 Bible passages dealing with divorce. Here, the Lord Jesus will be answering an extremely specific question, a trick question, asked by his enemies, the Pharisees. While we will treat this text with the same exegetical exactitude we do every other, it would be impossible for us to cover the whole doctrine of divorce in this sermon. So if the subject is new to you, please let this be the beginning of your studies, not the end. There's much more to be said, and some important limiting principles to be noted. So, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Even the casual observer can see how far Canadian culture has departed its biblical roots. We've gone off the rails on matters of human sexuality and routinely call evil that which is good, while at the same time calling good that which God calls evil. But the root of today's profanations are far deeper than many Christians would like to think. It flows all the way back to creation itself, the Garden of Eden, and God's establishment of this great race to which we all belong, mankind. Long before our culture sought to redefine marriage, it rejected the sanctity and permanence of marriage. So, in this text, we are examining fundamental truths. Verse 1 again, "And he, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them." Jesus left there. He left where? Well, according to chapter 9, verse 33, Capernaum, where his family home was. And the Lord now moved into Judea. Judea is the Aramaic word for the Hebrew Judah, same place. Judea was the seat of local power, residing mainly in the ancient Davidic capital, Jerusalem. This is where both Herod, the puppet king, and Pilate, the Roman imperial governor, kept their palaces. And the Lord's Judean ministry would lead him toward Jerusalem, where his eventual crucifixion would take place. As usual, crowds gathered around the Lord, and as usual, he taught them, and as usual, what he taught them was, for many, both surprising and deeply offensive. Jesus said his mission was to give people abundant life, John chapter 10, verse 10. He would later tell Pilate, the Roman governor, that he was born for a singular purpose, to testify to the truth, John 18, 38, and that everyone who is on the side of truth listens to him. Mark chapter 10, verse 2, "And the Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" We find a slightly expanded version of this question in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, where the Pharisees ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" The text explicitly indicates the religious leaders' rationale in asking. They don't care about Jesus. They're not interested in hearing a word of wisdom from God. They don't even care about marriage and divorce. They want to test him, to trap him, to show him to be their intellectual inferior and therefore not the Messiah. But why is this question a trap? If the discussion about the lawfulness of marriage and divorce is a touchy subject in our culture, it was every bit as controversial in first century Judea. Some held the view that the covenant of marriage should be treated more like a contract and that one could exit the covenant with little fanfare or effort for virtually any reason. The classic rabbinic example, you may divorce your wife if she so much as burns the roast. But others held a more restrictive view. And the trap, then, was designed to force Jesus to take sides, much as certain people today try to push Christians to ally themselves with one political party or another. But Jesus doesn't play that game. He didn't follow any human rabbi or party. He was the teacher who came from God and spoke for God as the Son of God. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Lawful. Remember, the Lord authored the law. It's his law, handed down to Israel's first prophet, Moses. And so, in verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" No tap dancing around the issue. What does the law actually say? Because at the end of the day, God's law remains the enduring standard for all mankind. Verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And they were right. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 does give a husband the authority to divorce his wife. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, God recounts metaphorically writing Israel a certificate of divorce because of her many adulteries. That is, running around with other gods. Idolatry is spiritual adultery against Yahweh. Though the Jewish religious experts loved to argue over the limits and applications of this regulation, they failed entirely to grasp its purpose. God always writes laws for a reason, and here Jesus points to that reason, not only as part of his answer to the trap question, but as a rebuke. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Understand, when divorce occurs, someone's heart has grown hard. If the relationship were overflowing with righteousness and repentance and forgiveness, the divorce would never have happened. But God, who is wise and merciful, recognizing far better than us that some relationships just won't be fixed, offers an out, a mercy, if you will. The Apostle Paul touched on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. It says, there are certain contexts in which, if one of the spouses wants to leave, it's better to let him go, because we are called to live in peace. But let's be clear, Yahweh's accommodation to man's hard heart is just that, an accommodation. And if the offending one will repent, and if the offended one will forgive, any biblically valid marriage can be restored in Christ by grace alone. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, Jesus continues, God made them male and female. If you ever hear someone saying, Jesus never spoke about matters of gender and sexuality, the person is either ignorant or lying. First off, voila. Second, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the ultimate author of the whole Bible, so if the Bible says it, Jesus says it. Mankind was created in the image of God, male and female, meaning you're either a man made in the image of God or a woman made in the image of God. You can't switch, your feelings are irrelevant, and there are only two options. While the scriptures make room for birth defects that can perhaps obscure a person's genitals, such cases are not classified as a third gender or some other fanciful designation. And it is grievous sin for a man to pretend he's not a man, or a woman to pretend she's not a woman, because male or female speaks to what a person is, and only God gets to define what you are, to suggest anything else is idolatry. Notice also that Jesus rolls back the clock to creation itself, the very beginning. Male and female are a part of God's original design for the race of man, and it's non-negotiable. We'll take verses 7 and 8 together since they form a single sentence. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Notice not father and father, or mother and mother. Father and mother, and hold fast to his wife. And they two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. While a woman is given in marriage to her groom, Exodus 22:17, a man is not given to his wife. He leaves his own father and mother and cleaves to, joins to, or as the ESV puts it, holds fast to, his bride. She passes from under her father's authority to her husband's authority. And he separates from his father and mother's household and assumes headship of his own. We hear many today complaining about the patriarchy. Well, patriarchy, when understood and constrained biblically, is a virtue. Notice also that these two, husband and wife, enter into a unique covenant relationship, the one-flesh relationship. That's biblical code language for sexual union. Marriage is the only lawful place for sex. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, says Jesus, let man not separate. This is a vital truth that every husband and wife need to drink down deeply. While it may be that human hands had a role in the selecting of your mate and the planning of the wedding, God is ultimately the architect of every lawful marriage. Now, lawful marriage. Just because it's called a marriage doesn't mean it is a marriage in his eyes, and his eyes are the only ones that count. When a couple marries, the Lord has done something, meaning the marriage covenant is between one man and one woman and one God. And the dissolution of that covenant bond should be treated as seriously as the death penalty. Verse 10, and in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. In the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, the apostles got so upset at Jesus' words about the permanence of marriage, they muttered to themselves, well, if this is the way things are between a man and his wife, it would be better not to marry. I mean, is Jesus really saying divorce is, on the whole, a product of moral corruption that God never intended from the beginning? Yes, exactly. Divorce would not happen if not for original sin. We live in a fallen world where sin wrecks everything. And the Bible says where there is no sin, there wouldn't even be a need for God's law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, Jesus drops a theological hand grenade here, and it's every bit as explosive now as it was then. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, watch this. If a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery against her, the ex. And then Jesus says the same thing to the wife. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery, i.e. against her ex. But why? Because not all divorces are legitimate, and when someone illegitimately dumps his or her spouse and marries someone new, God looks on that wedding not merely as invalid, but adulterous. And remember, the law of God classifies adultery as a capital crime. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. So this is incredibly serious. Therefore, the question is raised, should a Christian minister solemnize a second marriage? And here we're assuming the first spouse has not died. As a rule, pastors are allowed to make that judgment call for themselves, such that if one minister won't do a wedding, another might. And both could be functioning in good faith and good conscience before the Lord. I'm not suggesting divorce and remarriage isn't complicated. It certainly can be. But if you had to ask the text of Mark chapter 10 where Jesus came down on the issue, it's abundantly clear that divorce is a thing to be loathed and avoided whenever possible. All the while recognizing from other scriptures that sometimes avoidance isn't possible. So, in conclusion, marriage is good, divorce is bad. Engage in the former enthusiastically, and shun the latter with equal enthusiasm. But that said, a comprehensive understanding of any biblical subject requires us to examine everything the Bible says about it, and we haven't done that today, not by a long shot. While it's clear the Lord hates divorce, there are times when He permits it, in the case of adultery or abandonment by a non-believer, and some would argue for other exceptions. And also, we have to consider the now what factor. Let's say a couple are feeling convicted that their decision to remarry was in fact an adulterous one, due to the unlawful dissolution of the former marriage. Well, now what do we do? Does this mean their present marriage is invalid before God? No. If you recognize by the authority of Scripture that you should not have married your present partner, remember, verb tenses matter. Jesus said anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And marries. It's the act of getting remarried that constitutes the adultery, not the act of being remarried. Stick with your current spouse and repentantly commit before God that you won't do to this covenant what you did to the last one. Also, someone might understandably argue that the whole remarriage after divorce thing is hopelessly subjective because it doesn't really matter what couple you're talking about. You could find someone out there who calls him or herself a Christian clergy person who would take that wedding. Two thoughts. Firstly, not everyone who calls himself a Christian is one. And likewise, not everyone who bears a reverend is a genuine pastor in the biblical sense. Secondly, among actual men of God who honor and seek to obey the Scriptures, there can still be differences of opinion on whose remarriage to solemnize. As long as the officiant is functioning within biblical goalposts, so to speak, it's a matter of conscience. That said, every pastor without exception will give an account to God on the day of judgment. Agreeing to do a wedding is no small thing, and if a minister has doubts as to the biblicity of the union, he needs to speak up and step back. My friend, if you've suffered through a divorce, and let's face it, all divorce is suffering, our faithful God can and will mend your broken heart. If you're what the Bible considers to be an innocent party, then rest in the Lord as He carries you through. And if you're the one the Bible identifies as the guilty party, the one who destroyed your former marriage covenant, then admit it before God. Receive forgiveness in Jesus' name and walk forward clean, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Christ's blood covers all our sins. And if you're still in a marriage and perhaps thinking about leaving, remember divorce is at best an accommodation, not a recommendation. Often God is most glorified in the midst of our suffering. Rarely have I counseled for separation as a temporary measure when physical violence was taking place. We're called to live in peace, but I never counsel for divorce. In Christ, no matter how bad the relationship has gotten, there is real hope for those who will repent and look to Him in faith. And Father, that's a lot to digest. We need Your help. Grant understanding where needed, confession of sin where needed, healing where needed, and fresh hope to those who have lived through the nightmare that divorce always is. And bless each one with the grace to live before You now in such a way that the troubles and transgressions of yesteryear will be turned for glory from here on out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Casting Crowns, playing us out, the voice of truth on Hope Radio.
Oh, what I would do to have the kind of faith it takes to climb out of this boat I'm in, onto the crashing waves, to step out of my comfort zone, into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is. And he's holding out his hand. But the waves are calling out my name and they laugh at me, reminding me of all the times I tried before and failed. The waves, they keep on telling me time and time again, boy, you never win. You never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says do not be afraid. And the voice of truth says this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. Strength it takes to stand before a giant with just a sling and a stone, surrounded by the sound of a thousand warriors shaking in their armor, wishing they'd have had the strength to stand. But the giant's calling out my name and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. You'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says do not be afraid. And the voice of truth says this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth.
But the stone was just the right size to put the giant.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.